see everyone this evening, and my privilege to continue to walk us through the book of Revelation. We're coming back to our study this evening, and tonight we're going to take up what is the third in a series of the seven visions that comprise the book. We're not going to get through the entirety of vision number three tonight. It's four long chapters, and there is some particularly intricate imagery we'll be seeing as we go along here, but we're going to make a start on that, probably get through about the first half of this third vision. And I thought it might be well, before we actually jump into vision number three, to sort of zoom back from what we've been looking at, because I want you to see that these seven visions, even though in a sense they are silo-like, they give us seven different views of this entire gospel age. One kind of flows out of the other, and there is a logical story unfolding here. So if you look on the outline here, we're following the storyline. We saw that first vision. The book opens chapter 1 through 3. We see Jesus Christ in the midst of his churches, and those churches are shining into the darkness of the world like lampstands, not shining with our light, but shining with the borrowed light of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is conquering and will yet conquer. That is the consistent message of the book in all of these visions. We moved into vision number 2 that we just completed last week, chapters 4 through 7. We see that God is reigning over the entire earth and all of the details, and that on the backside of his suffering and death and resurrection and ascension, the scroll of God's plan is now in the hands of Jesus Christ. He is the one ruling and reigning on his Father's behalf. He is the one that's going to take that scroll and open its seals, thereby revealing and unleashing the purposes of the Lord throughout his world. The gospel's advancing. And as Jesus breaks those seals, we see probably something we never would have written into the script ourselves. Tribulations are coming. They are coming to his church. They are heaven-sent, they are also heaven-bounded, and they are intended to refine and purify the church and cause her light to shine more clearly and brightly for the King. Jesus is conquering, and he will yet conquer. And now as we move into the third vision in chapters 8 through 11, we are going to see, there's great comfort for us in this, that Jesus is not unaware of what we are going through. He is very cognizant of the tribulations that his people undergo, and he is not deaf to our prayers. And as a way of, there's a twofold purpose at work. We're going to look at some trumpets here that blow, a series of seven of them, a twofold purpose. On the one hand, the Lord is sending partial judgments onto a persecuting world, and yet at the same time, these trumpets are designed to serve as a, what would you suppose? Wake-up call. A trumpet of warning. There are seven of them, and so the Lord is doing that, and he is conquering and will yet conquer. That is the consistent message that we're seeing here. Now, we come to vision number 3 this evening, and it begins with a prelude that actually consists in this seventh seal that is going to be opened here in the opening verses of chapter 8. We see how one of these visions just sort of flows into another. We're going from seals to trumpets, and seal number 7 is what opens the door to all of that. I'm going to read this piece by piece as we go through here. We begin with the first 6 verses of chapter 8, which gives us the prelude, in a sense, to the entirety of vision number 3. The scripture says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared to blow them." So notice that as the seventh seal is open, What happens immediately? Nothing happens. There is this profound silence that descends upon heaven that lasts for a half an hour that is going to pave the way for these seven trumpets. I think we should see this as a very pregnant silence, something extremely important, something extremely weighty, something extremely serious is going to happen, and so things are silent. You can hear a pin drop, and we sort of lean in to see what is going to happen as this third vision begins to unfold. And I want us to notice, because there are some very distressing in some way things that are going to we're going to see unfold here this evening. It's important to keep in mind as we approach this that what is going to follow is set in motion by the Lamb of God himself. Jesus Christ is the one who is opening this seal. He is the one who is pulling the trigger on the action, as it were, and he sets it all in motion toward the accomplishment of the purposes of Almighty God. So he is the one who is driving the action here. I would say also that these judgments are carried out, point this out, by the agency of angels who are unleashed by the prayers of the saints. We see these seven angels, and they are given seven trumpets, and they're going to proceed to blow those trumpets as these next two chapters unfold. And then this other angel comes. He is there at the altar offering incense along with the prayers of the saints. And as the prayers of the saints ascend before the Lord, the fire of heaven falls upon the earth. That is extremely significant, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later in the study, because I think there is great encouragement for us there, as well as a real challenge to be people who are indeed in prayer to the Lord. These judgments are here depicted as fire being cast upon the earth. That is the general picture in these opening verses. But now the imagery is going to shift, we'll see, and we're hearing these trumpets begin to blow. Trumpets 1 through 4, we're going to see judgments and warnings in the realm of nature. This is happening in the sphere of the physical creation. Let's just take them one by one. The first trumpet there in verse 7 of chapter 8, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. What realm of the natural creation is being affected as the angel blows this first trumpet to warn the ungodly and to visit partial judgment upon the world? What's being affected? The earth is being affected. You're going to see that all the spheres of this world that God has created come under these partial judgments that we're getting ready to see unfold. So there's the first trumpet, judgments upon the earth. The second trumpet, verses 8 through 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Here we come to the realm of the seas. This is the world ocean being affected. We move on to the third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The inland waters, the rivers, and the springs are being impacted here. We come to the fourth trumpet in verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. The power of the Lord, his judgments and warnings being displayed here among the heavenly bodies, such as the sun, moon, and stars. And so we ran through that very quickly. Let's pause and look at this and notice the several things here that I think are worthy of our observation here. Notice, first of all, that these judgments impact every sphere of the natural world that God created. He created it all. He holds it all in being. He guides it all. He directs it all. And here, every sphere of the creation becomes an arena in which those who have eyes to see, and that's part of the, the intent of the book of Revelation, things are not what they seem. We are seeing the veil between heaven and earth pulled aside, as it were, and we can see what's really going on. Here the Lord is using these various spheres of creation to reveal himself in some very dramatic ways, both his actions of judgment and also his actions of warning toward those that he would draw into his kingdom. So the natural world is being affected. There is no realm that is unaffected by this. Indeed, this is our Father's world. And part of the takeaway, if you're here tonight without Christ, is that there is nowhere to run and there is nowhere to hide from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his world and he owns it all and does with it as he pleases. Notice that these are significant actions on the Lord's part, and yet they are partial. One third of each realm is being affected here. Do not get hung up on fractions here. This is not to, I think this is not intended to teach us math. I think the main point here is that these are significant actions that are going on, and yet these are partial. This is not the final judgment. The end is not yet. And so these judgments, though they're nothing to sneeze at, are partial, and God indeed, as C.S. Lewis says, he whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts at us in our pain. Pain is his megaphone to arouse a sleeping world. Can you see the grace behind even these hard things that are coming upon God's world as these trumpets are being blown? These trumpets, these judgments in the natural realm aren't confined. This is Bill's opinion here. Again, my mantra is to go through Revelation and get three commentators. You'll have five opinions of what this means. I think consistent with the entirety of the book, we should not look at these things necessarily as one-offs. We should not read the newspaper and say, this is that. These are trends. These are things that are happening throughout this entire gospel age. God is constantly blowing this trumpet through his angel upon the earth and the seas, and the inland waters, and among the heavenly bodies. It's going on throughout the gospel age. This is what we are living through, you see. I'm going to refrain from comment on the coronavirus. The big question is this part of the fulfillment of the book of Revelation? Are you ready? I don't know. I'm not sure, but it's certainly consistent with what we're going to see follows. Little tease there. Takeaways based on this. Notice the responsiveness of Jesus Christ and be reassured by that. And specifically, the responsiveness of the Lord to the trials, the tears, the pain, and the prayers of his people. We cannot see Jesus with our earthly eyes. It is very easy to get caught up in the hustle and bustle and the ups and downs of life to lose sight of the Lord. We can be assured here tonight that though we might lose sight of him and we may not sense his presence, his eyes are always upon his people and his ears are open to our cries, and he responds to us. Some of you probably need to hear that tonight. Jesus, he knows and he is responsive and he takes action. He doesn't just sit back and say, there, but the fire of heaven falls as the saints of God cry out to him. Be reassured of that this evening, no matter what it is you might be going through. We see the justice of Christ here. Jesus is the lion as well as the lamb. We see his justice, and we can be satisfied in that, I think, because we have the confidence, based upon God's word, not only here but elsewhere, that he is a just and upright judge who will make all things right. He will do that in the end, and he is offering us foretastes of that in the world around us even today. Friends, there is no need to fret about this. There is no need to be tempted to take judgment into your own hands. Your head and your heart are not wise enough or upright enough to execute that. We can leave that with the Lord. Jesus is the judge. He will see that all wrongs are righted, and he calls us in the meanwhile, as we live through these days, to be satisfied with that. Does not mean we should not have recourse to the procedures he lays out in Scripture for being reconciled to our brothers. It does not mean we should not avail ourselves. We can appeal to Caesar, even as Paul did, you know, when people are acting unjustly towards us and so forth. But personal revenge and vengeance, I think, are off the table for us. It's taught here, I think, and elsewhere in Scripture. We are to rest satisfied in the judgment of our Savior, who has promised to uphold our cause. We see the mercy of Christ unfolding here before our eyes in this third vision of the book of Revelation, and we can be glad for that. There is mercy here for us as his people. He is acting to bring us help and bring us relief. And we can also see that he is having mercy on the world, acting to rouse them and to bring them to himself. We're talking about Jonah. Pastor Brown is leading us through the study of Jonah. And, you know, Jonah's like, mercy's for me, not for those nasty Ninevites, right? Well, God had to put him in the same boat, no pun intended, with the Ninevites. He saw his need in the belly of that fish. He was just as much a debtor to mercy as the nastiest person in Nineveh. And so we should be glad in his mercy to the nations as well. We see the sovereignty of Christ here unfolding before us. We're reminded of that, and we're to take comfort in it. He is the Lord of all creation. All things obey his sovereign will and serve his sovereign purpose. We've talked about it numerous times in prayer today, and encourage one another that not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from Jesus Christ. The hairs of our head are numbered. He has got all of this, and we have comfort in the sovereignty of the one who loves us enough to die for us and is now at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things, not for his own glory, for the good of his people, the church. This is a great day to remember that. And then we see the effectiveness of prayer. And I think the encouragement here to us is to be practitioners of that. These trumpets blow and the fire of heaven falls, but notice, from the human perspective, what is it that's triggering the fire and the trumpets? Here it is. God uses means, and it's profoundly humbling and incredibly encouraging to know that one of the means he uses is the prayers of his people. I have a quote here from Professor T.F. Torrance, a Scotsman. And he puts it like this, commenting on this text. He says, "What are the real master powers behind the world? And what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer: the prayer of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth." That, my friends, is fairly heady stuff, isn't it, to think about the ministry of prayer and that it accomplishes God's purposes in this world. Every now and then you'll see an article, maybe in Christianity Today, to the thrust of it will be the 100 most influential people in church history, or in the last 100 years of Christianity. I always kind of chuckle when I see that, because my theory is that we will never know the 100 most influential people in the church, because it's probably a bunch of elderly widows gathered in somebody's basement who cry out to God day and night. And as they pray, the fire of heaven falls upon the earth and accomplishes the purposes of Almighty God. There was a fellow, I started to say an old man in my church in Valdosta. He's probably about my age. This was years ago. His name was Andrew Hoogland. He's with the Lord now, so I can use his name. And he was an interesting fellow. He came from Holland originally. He was first generation. He was a little bit awkward. He was a lifelong bachelor. He was socially uncomfortable and just kind of kept to himself. I didn't know Andrew all that well, quite honestly. And Andrew fell on ill health and called for the pastor. And I went over and we began to build a little bit of a relationship more than I had before. We'd see him in church and whatnot, but he was increasingly restricted because of himself. And I'll never forget, he lived in public housing in Valdosta in an apartment. I'll never forget the first time I walked into Andrew's apartment. there on the living room wall was a map of the world, and that thing had to be 6 feet long and about 3.5 feet wide, and there were these little red push pins. There must have been 200 push pins in that map. I said, "Andrew, what is that?" He said, "That's my prayer list." He was unemployed, he was retirement age, and I discussed the man. I spent hours every day praying for missionaries in the work of the gospel around the world. And I dare say, as much fire has fallen from heaven as a result of the prayers of that elderly saint as all the sermons combined I've ever preached in 30 years of ministry. I think he had taken this to heart somehow. One of my favorite stories about Spurgeon, he was extremely well known in his day. They used to send his sermons across the Atlantic Ocean by telegraph, and they would be printed in the New York Times on Monday morning. He would preach on Sunday, and they would send his message transatlantic, would unscramble it and print it in the Times. And much to Dr. Spurgeon's dislike, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where he ministered for all of those years, became a bit of a tourist attraction. People who were traveling to London wanted to see the place where the great Spurgeon preached. And one day he was leading a group of folks from out of town through the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And they got toward the end of the tour, and Spurgeon said to them, "Would you like to see the counterpoint?" And they said, "Well, I guess so." So he leads them down this staircase into the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and opens this door, and there in that room were about 300 people on their faces in prayer. That was a daily occurrence at Spurgeon's church. He had hundreds of people praying for the ministry of the gospel and the work of Jesus around the city of London. And that's what I'm talking about here as we look at the prayers of the saints ascending before God, and then the fire of the Lord being cast upon the earth. What a great encouragement to us. Well, now the vision takes a bit of a different direction. We've seen these first trumpets, these four that have to do with God's trumpets of warning to a persecuting world. Now here in trumpets 5 and 6, we're going to see these judgments begin to affect more directly the realm of unrepentant humanity. So you see the shift here. The natural realm, there's some collateral impact on men and women in these first four, but now directly the world of men being affected here. There's an interlude once again in verse 13. I direct your attention to that. "Then I looked," says the apostle, "and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" Several things here. What is an eagle? It is a bird of, fill in the blank, it's a bird of prey. It makes its living by swooping down on things and carrying them away. Those sharp, powerful talons, those mighty wings, that razor-sharp beak. You know when an eagle shows up, if you're not at least my size, you could have some rubble on your hands. And so there are portentous things in the works here. He pronounces woes upon the earth. And throughout the Bible, as we know, a woe is a pronouncement of God's judgment. We see that very commonly in the Old Testament prophets, do we not? And even Jesus Christ and his interaction with the religious leaders of his day, from time to time, we find him pronouncing these words of woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees, these pronouncements of the judgment of Almighty God. That's what we're seeing here. And this threefold woe then signals the increased severity of these judgments that are going to follow as these next trumpets blow. And I think we should note just the sheer volume of the material that's devoted to trumpets 5 and 6. We sort of raced right through those first four trumpets, if you were counting. 6 verses devoted to trumpets 1, 2, 3, and 4. 12 verses for trumpet number 5, and then 9 more for trumpet number 6. Well, this fifth trumpet, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 9, we will see demonic hosts unleashed to inflict torment. Buckle your seatbelts. This is what we're looking at here, to me, is some of the more sobering And I'm tempted to use the word even bizarre goings on in the book of Revelation. Y'all, this is not science fiction. These are spiritual realities that we are being given to see here. And let's just see how this unfolds in verses 1 through 12 of the ninth chapter. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth nor any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. This fallen slash descended star, you can read it both ways, and I make that point because there's some debate. Is this a good angel, or is this one who is playing on Satan's side? If you choose to take it as a fallen angel, you would shade toward the evil conclusion, but it can mean simply came down or descended from heaven. In any case, it is an angelic being, whether good or evil, who is acting as the agent of God's purposes here. Notice he is not acting on his own initiative. He is given this key to the bottomless pit, the Bible says. The bottomless pit, also known as the abyss in Scripture, there's not a whole lot said about it, and yet we have enough detail to understand that this is a place of demonic confinement. Prior to the final judgment, we remember that story in Luke 8:31, the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. You remember Jesus encounters this man, and he asked the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Do you remember? And the demons are pleading with Jesus Christ not to send them into the bottomless pit, that place of confinement, that place of incarceration until the judgment of the great day. Jude verse 6 mentions these angels who joined in Satan's rebellion and says of them that God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So picture here that the Bible gives us is that Satan and his hosts are locked in this bottomless pit. It is sealed. And yet now, here in the book of Revelation, an angel descends from heaven, and he is going to open the shaft of the pit, and literally all hell is going to emerge from that bottomless pit. And we saw the description of this great billow of smoke that comes up like a furnace, and this multitude of locust-like creatures, which, by the way, the description here is so fantastical. They're a cross between locusts and lions and scorpions and all the rest of it. Dear friends, this is simply straining the limits of human language to describe the spiritual reality and the fierceness of the powers of hell. These are demons that are coming at you right here as this great horde. It's very reminiscent of the locust plague in the days of the Exodus, the eighth plague. That God visits upon the Pharaoh. I've never been to Bible lands, have read different accounts of that. They were very familiar with locusts. That part of the world, the book of Joel in the Old Testament, is devoted to a description of a locust plague, which the prophet sees in that a picture of the great judgment to come. maybe John, the apostle, and Jesus, as he reveals this to him, had all of this in mind as this vision was being given and recorded. But it's very reminiscent of that sort of thing, and these are just vivid images of spiritual beings who are described in physical terms, and a locust plague can be 3 or 4 miles long and can rise to a column of several hundred feet, and it just sweeps across the landscape, and in their wake leaves literally nothing green alive. And yet we notice that these locusts are told not to harm the grass, not to harm the trees, not to harm the plants, but they are given power for 5 months to harm the children of men who are outside of faith in Christ. They are led by the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Abaddon in Hebrew. In Greek, he is called Apollyon. Anyone happen to know what those terms mean? Destruction. His literal name is destruction. This is overwhelming, and yet, as mighty as are the hosts of darkness, these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, as Paul will later call them in the New Testament, notice that their power, they are not autonomous, they are not almighty, they are not competitors with the God we serve. Their power is limited and bounded by heaven itself. I'm going to run through this very quickly. I'm looking at the hour. Unleashed by order of the Lamb, their commission is to harm people, but not the natural realm. Satan can only do what he has given permission to do. They may not harm those who have been sealed. Time to stand up, sing the doxology. We are sealed. Keep that in mind. They may inflict terrible torment, but they may not kill people at this point. And their activity is confined to a term of 5 months. I throw in this next point at no extra charge. It is speculative to some extent on my part. This is what I say there. This demonic activity initiated by the fifth trumpet may refer primarily to a period of intense human evil and suffering that will take place nearer to the Lord's return. This is just so overwhelming to me. I just don't even know exactly what a partial fulfillment of that would look like. So I'm not here to say this is an infallible opinion, but I would tend to read at least the primary fulfillment of what we're reading about here closer to the time when the Lord returns. We shall see. Let's move on to the sixth trumpet as we come down to our time here. In verses 13 through 21 of chapter 9, you see that things are getting even harder, because now these demonic hosts are given the green light to inflict death on a significant scale. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, wow, think of that, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I'll do the math for you. That's 200 million. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Those released to inflict this judgment are four angels who have been bound at the river Euphrates for this year, month, day, and hour. I take these to be fallen creatures. The fact that they are bound suggests that they are chafing at the bit to go with this, and yet God is the one who releases them bound at the river Euphrates. What's all that about? Not sure, but I will say that Euphrates in the Bible is associated with very bad neighborhoods. This is to the east of the Promised Land. This is where those nasty Assyrians come from, and the Babylonians in John's day. The Parthians, they were called, who were notorious for their bloodthirsty ways and so forth. So, you know, don't let your children go near the Euphrates. This is where all evil tends to come from. And this is now unleashed. They're in command of a demonic host. I think I did the math there. 200 million mounted troops. But note that the focus is on the horses, not the riders. It's the horses that inflict this death upon people, this huge, overwhelming mounted scourge that rides across the face of the earth. There are three plagues that kill 1/3 of mankind. Again, a significant number, but not a totality. Fire, smoke, and sulfur. Those are the plagues, according to the book of Revelation. Exactly what that would mean in literal terms, I would have to defer to Pastor John on that. I'm just not sure, but we can see this is extremely grave going on here. 1/3 of mankind today would be like 2.5 billion people, if you can think of that. So widespread death at that point. And notice the rest of mankind, not killed by the plagues, they saw the light and came to Christ, right? Extremely, extremely sobering here. No, they do not repent, it says there, to our great amazement. They persist in the worship of demons and their idols and in a lifestyle of manifold sin. Takeaways here as we close. Notice here, dear friends, the power of sin, even a foretaste of judgment, even a scourge of demons released to torment and even to kill you, apart from the grace of Almighty God, sweetening that trial, opening your eyes, changing your heart, drawing you to faith in Christ. Even this act of judgment will not break the human heart. There is only one power in this universe that can do that, and that is the grace of Almighty God through His Spirit. And I'm looking at walking miracles here tonight as we sit here in faith that Jesus has raised us and delivered us from something that not even this kind of treatment we're reading about could have delivered us from. Thank God for His grace to us this evening, that He has gathered us to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the malice of Satan toward men. We know he hates the church, but notice that he even hates the world, which is shocking. Those that are held captive to do his will, you would think that Satan likes his servants. Here's the newsflash. Satan hates you. He is using you if you're outside of Christ, and he is going to chew you up and spit you out, and he is just waiting for that leash to be undone from the hook, and he is going to ride across the world, and he is going to come gunning for you. This is how he treats his servants. He uses them, and then he destroys them in the end. And he knows full well all along exactly what he's doing. I'm reading through John Bunyan's classic work called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It is the story of Bunyan's journey toward faith from being, by his own confession, a very profane, God-hating, profligate life kind of person. He becomes a Christian and has blessed the world even today with his writings. But anyway, as he was coming to the light, he had not yet been converted, but he ran across one of his old friends called Harry. And he describes Harry as notorious for cursing, swearing, and whoring. Pardon the language. That is Bunyan's description. And Bunyan was his running buddy for a lot of the time in this sort of thing. And so he hadn't seen Harry for a while. He was really getting into the Word. He was being affected with Bunyan. He was being drawn toward the light, but he was still majorly confused. And so he sees Harry on the street one day, and you know, how are you, Harry? Haven't seen you. And you know, Harry just let loose a stream of the language that he was noted for. And Bunyan was just appalled by it and said to him, "What will become of you if you die in this condition?" He says that to his friend. And Harry's response was, "What would the devil do for company were it not for such as I?" he greatly mistook the character of the devil. Like Satan is inviting us to a great big party in the infernal regions below. Here is the truth about Satan, who hates and judges, hates and assaults not only the church, but even his servants in the world. And the reality of judgment we see here, it is not just a future event, dear friends. The historian George Santayana said, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. And I think we can begin to get an insight into what he was talking about here. We see these trumpets of partial judgment being blown. Paul in Romans 1:18, in a somewhat puzzling verse, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And you read it and you say, no, wait a minute, I know the judgment is coming, but Paul, you're saying this is a present reality, and John is saying amen to that. This is a present reality. This is happening throughout this gospel age. And so this is very serious stuff. It's very sobering. I'm not sure how uplifting you're finding this, but we close on this note, security of the church. Hallelujah. Those who have been sealed the seal of God on their foreheads, those who belong by faith to Jesus Christ, are safe and secure from the judgment of God, whether by demons or any other means. And while this world that we live in is broken, and while we have seen already in Revelation that our Father will, for high and holy purposes, allow us to go through tribulation of various kinds, our confidence is and ought always to be that we know and serve a God who is for us, whose love for us is unbreakable and will never let us go. And while he may allow some things into our lives that hurt us, he loves us so well that he will never allow anything ultimately to harm us. That's something we can rest in the midst of this national emergency and anything else that might come our way. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your sovereign ways with us and the grace you have poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts higher than ours and your ways than ours. And even as we take hold of the mysteries of the book of Revelation and live through the mystery of the current national emergency, oh Father, we take great comfort tonight, being reminded that this is our Father's world, that we as unworthy sinners deserving not the least of your mercies have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, have been sealed with his Holy Spirit, have been named and numbered among the sons and daughters of God, and indeed are destined one day to share his throne. This is grace, oh God, unbidden and unknown. We could never begin to thank you adequately for it, although I pray one day we shall know it better than we know it now. Oh, Lord, as we confront a world that is filled with uncertainty and filled with various kinds of tribulation that falls on us from time to time, we would bear in mind the things you have revealed to us through the Apostle John, and we would know that Jesus, the great Lamb and Lion of his people, is on the throne taking good care of us each and every day. Enable us, Lord, to walk in that confidence, even as we seek to walk in wisdom and to be prudent in our ways and habits, particularly at a time like this. Oh, God, again, we pray for our nation tonight. Pray that the plague may not come near us, that you, the keeper of Israel, neither slumbering nor sleeping, would be vigilant. Your eyes would be open to us and your ears attentive to our cry, even as we lift it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, sir. Very kind.